This morning, I want to talk a little bit about the effects of lying. Now, that may sound interesting, but obviously in the scriptures, there are themes about lies and truth. Obviously, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that that's significant. The Bible tells us to love the truth in Thessalonians. It tells us to seek the truth, ask, seek, and knock, and it will be opened unto us. It tells us that there's truth in contrast to the father of lies, which is the epitome of a title for Satan. He's called the father of lies. In Revelation 21 and 8, we find the scriptures tell us outside the gates of the of being with God and in fellowship with God are all liars. So there's this theme of truth is important. Truth is what God brought us. We need to worship God in spirit and in truth, John 4, 23 and 24. And then there's this theme of lying and Satan being called the father of lies. There's this little phrase that I think is very important for the church to grasp onto and to share with people in the world. The truth is the truth, even if no one believes it. A lie is a lie, even if everyone believes it. Now, I want to say that again, because I think it's very, very important. The truth is the truth, even if no one believes it. And a lie is a lie, even if everyone believes it. You see, believing something doesn't make something true or false. As was taught early on, and whenever I was preaching, someone would set two cups of water on two cups that had clear liquid in them on a table and said, one of them is water and one of them is poison. Which one of them will kill you? Well, one person said, it doesn't matter as long as you believe it's water. You can't go, no, that's not going to work. It does matter. If one of them is water and one of them is poison, it doesn't matter what you believe about what's in that cup. Drinking one of them will kill you and drinking the other won't. And the same thing is so true with a lie believed. And Satan knows that. You know, I don't know how many people I've met today that whenever you read the word of God to them, they'll say, I don't believe that. You know, and you don't want to say to their face, well, that's totally irrelevant anyway. You know, I'm sorry. What you believe about it really is irrelevant. The point is the truth is the truth. And so I think we need to find ways to communicate the importance of truth a little bit, and that's one way. So I want you to remember this as we go through this morning's lesson. Again, the truth is the truth, even if no one believes it, and a lie is a lie, even if everyone believes it. I think that's significant. Well, let's go to a passage in the scriptures, if you will. If you have your Old Testaments, please turn to 1 Kings, the 13th chapter. And we're going to spend most of our time talking about this biblical example. And by the way, we're supposed to edify the church and equip us for the good service of God, equip us to do the work that God has given the church to do. And this sermon and this passage in particular is a study that I have with people. In other words, people out in the world. So I want you, if you, even though you may be familiar, I want you to get more familiar and use this lesson in your discussions with others outside of the church. I think this is a very effective way to get past one of the modern scourges affecting the church today. And I don't like to use big words, or at least that's what I say. Affecting postmodernism. Postmodernism today and the idea that nothing is relevant and everything is acceptable is exactly against what Jesus Christ brought. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. When Jesus makes an absolute statement like that and says, except by me, then he makes it very clear to us that there's not all roads don't lead to heaven and there's no other way but his way. So we have a lot of people today who don't believe that. It's irrelevant. Jesus, if he is who he claims to be, is the way. And we must convince the world of that. That's why we preach the gospel. And so it is today in this atmosphere of irrelevance and postmodern ism that this passage has come to be used more lately than it ever was when I first began preaching. In 1 Kings, we have a situation where this the kingdom is divided. If you know, there were three kings that ruled over all Israel, you know, Saul, David, and Solomon. And then after Solomon died, things got, his son didn't practice wisdom, but there's Jeroboam and Rehoboam split up the kingdom. The northern tribes follow I get these guys mixed up because their name sounds familiar, but hang on here. Jeroboam was the evil one. That's where you go. Okay. I called them cousins once, but they weren't. The whole point is Jeroboam leads the northern tribes, but Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, he is the one that is practicing unwise. My father taxed you this much. I'm going to tax you a bunch more. He wasn't very wise, but yet the divided kingdom wasn't God's will either. Well, they're here splitting up this kingdom, and people are deciding who they're going to follow. And then the one who leads the northern tribes, he comes to some kind of wisdom about all this. And he says, if all of the children of Israel continue to go back to Jerusalem and worship, if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Kings 12 and verse 25. Verse 25, let's kind of have a lead into the context here. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Then Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. Now why? Why did he think that this kingdom that he's just established, that it's built, it's not going to stand because everybody's going to go back to the king of Israel? He says, if this people, here's verse 27, if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So what he's saying is if these 10 northern tribes, if they keep going to Jerusalem, they're going to hear about the truth. They're going to know about the king, the truly designated king, and they're going to turn on me and kill me, and I'm not going to have anything after a generation. You know, after that happens, everything's going to go back to him again. So he consulted, verse 28. Notice what he did. So the king consulted, made two golden calves, and he said to them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one at Bethel and the other put at Dan. In other words, those tribes that followed him, he put one of these calves at one end of the kingdom and the other at the other end of the kingdom and said, I want you to worship in these two places. It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem every year. Now, this is really the first argument of false religion, and that is convenience. He said, listen, it's too much, so don't do this anymore. I'm going to set up a substitute for you and make this work. I want you to know, anytime you start obeying God's will and find yourself chafing at obeying God's will and try to set up something convenient, that's probably the wrong path to take. But that's not the lesson we want to learn from this. As we go on down, he said, this is your God, O Israel. These are your gods. He was substituting the entire religious order that God had put into effect for the children of Israel. Notice, this thing became a sin, verse 30, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses, it goes on to say in this passage, for the children of Israel, and priests from among the people, verse 31, and not the sons of Levi. And he instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day. In other words, every feast that Israel had, he reinvented it. He just renamed it and said, it's something else, do it at this time. In these places, and don't go to Israel. In chapter 13 and verse 1, this is where we're wanting to get to. In chapter 13 and verse 1, we find here that a prophet is now being sent to the northern tribes from the southern tribes. Now, wait a minute. Isn't there anybody who has faith in these lands? Well, yes, God still cares for them. God still cares for them. They're still sons of Israel. They're erring now. They've got a leader that wants to consolidate his base. And so he's telling them, I don't want you to go back there because there's danger you'll listen to them. And so come up here, worship, and I'm going to give you false priests. I'm going to give you false holidays. I'm going to substitute everything, get it all set up. But now a prophet. A prophet is picked from the southern tribes to go up and tell the northern tribes that they're not doing things right. So let's read what happened. And behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. Okay, now this king is getting his hands dirty. He's up involved in this false worship, and up comes a prophet of God while the king is there performing this false worship. And he cried, notice what the new prophet says to them. And he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, the son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Now this prophet shows up and says, altar, I want you to know something. These priests around here, they're going to be taken and they're going to be burned upon this altar. This is going to be broken. This is going to be torn down by God. God is speaking against you. God is not with you. God does not approve of this. This is not right, and the bones of the priest will be burned upon your altar. Josiah is going to make sure that happens. He names a future king that's going to, or a future person that's going to get this done. Verse 3, then he gave a sign that the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried out against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand for the altar, saying, seize him. But his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. Wow, what an interesting turn of events, if you will. He goes, seize that man. And then all of a sudden he can't lower his arm anymore. Well, I'm sure that made everybody a little distressed. He was going to become a quilt salesman after that because he couldn't put his arm down. What's he going to do? His arm is all dried up. What's it going to happen now? Well, no, he can't do anything. Yet this is a sign. Notice what goes on to say. He can dry his hand down. Notice, the altar sees him, and he stretched out his hand. The altar also, verse 5, here's what happened. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. In other words, here, all of a sudden, the king can't move his arm anymore, and he looks around. The altar splits. The ashes are poured out. This is all a sign given by the man of God. Notice, the king said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Okay, let's get this all down. I'm sure God was being patient and loving with this king. This one had caused all the problem, and now the sign was given to the people. The king personally was rebuked by God with this withered up arm, and now it was restored to him. He had two things happen to him, all kinds of things. He saw the sign of God. Everything was there. I mean, this guy should repent. The Lord was working. The Lord was with this man of God that was there upon this occasion, wasn't it? Seize him. No. And then his hand was restored. Verse 7. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me, refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. I'm so thankful that you blessed me and given me back my hand. And now the altar's broken. We can't continue this. So come home. Let's talk about this. Basically, let's see if we can't get this problem solved. But the man of God, verse 8, had something else. Said to the king, if you were to give me half of your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. What a statement. What an amazing statement. This guy says, no, even if you were to give me half of everything you've got, I'm not coming home with you. Well, this guy says, well, this guy's a guy of principle. He doesn't like to be seen with me. He's upset with me. I can understand his anger and being upset. You know, maybe, you know, I need to be a little more straightforward and give him more than half. You know, maybe that's what, maybe he's implying that I should get more. I don't, you know.
No, no. You see, the king's thinking this through, but now the man of God goes ahead and explains what he's about to say. If you were to give me, so verse 9, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. Now, the guy gives an explanation. It's not about me. It's not about me. I'm here speaking for the Lord. I told you what this, the Lord performed all this. You've promised me this, but I'm telling you I can't do that because I've got to give you some extra information. The Lord also told me on this trip that I cannot eat anything, I can't drink anything, and I can't even go home the same way that I came. The Lord gave me that. I don't know why. Doesn't matter why. The Lord's the one that sent me up here, and the Lord's the one that made the conditions. He didn't ask me to understand. He just told me this is by the word of the Lord. Verse 10, so what does he do? So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. Well, as this story unfolds, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? The guy obeys. He doesn't go home with the king. He evidently doesn't stop and refresh himself and get something to eat and drink on the way home. No, he just heads off back and he goes home a different way than the way he came. Verse 11, we have something else going on. Now an old prophet was living in Bethel. Wait a minute. Is this guy a genuine prophet? Is he a false, you know, is he from the land around? No, this is where the children of Israel used to live, guys. This is where they're still living. So this guy had to be a prophet from God. Why didn't God use the local prophet to correct this problem? You ever wonder? This guy was living at Bethel. But God didn't give him the revelation. God took someone from the children of David, land of Judah, and sent him up there to correct this king that was leading the children of Israel in a wrong way. But there was a local prophet. The Bible doesn't say this guy was worshiping false gods, was anything, but he was a prophet. But evidently, we get the implication that he wasn't speaking against what was going on there already. Because if he had, then why does this place still exist? Why is this false worship going on? Why is he tolerating this? Well, we don't know all the answers to that. But the old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel, and words which he had spoken to the king. These also they related to their father. Okay, the sons of this prophet of God come running up. Dad, you should have been in town today. Do you know what happened? This prophet shows up, says this, the altar is broken, his hand was withered, and now it's restored, all this stuff. Wow, you talk about getting the old prophet excited. What happened? Their father said to them, which way did he go? Which way did he go? Now the sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. Then he said to his sons, saddle a donkey for me. So they saddled a donkey for him, and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. As Brother Linwood said when he used to give this lesson, oh, he could really preach, couldn't he? He said, why was this guy sitting down under an oak? You know, he's taking a break. If he hadn't been taking a break, he wouldn't have gotten caught up with. So, don't, you know, there remains a Sabbath rest, and that's not yet. Well, anyway, this guy was sitting under an oak, and this old prophet got caught up to him. Verse 15, and he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. That's the same king or prophet. They're all offering him a meal. That's good. God's people always are offering meals. That's good. You know, hospitable. The Bible says, don't remember hospitable. But he said to him, but the prophet replied, verse 16, he said to him, I cannot return with you, nor go with you. Nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For, now listen to the way he words this, and this is New American Standard. For a command came to me, by the word of the Lord, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water there, nor return by going the way which you came. In other words, he said, I'm not having to tell you, I'm speaking against the altar. I already did all that. But there's still part of this command whenever I came to do this job. And here's the part. No, I can't go home with you. I can't eat with you or drink water. And I can't do this. God, it's part of the command. It's part of why I'm doing what I'm doing. And he said to him, verse 18, and he said to him, I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to our house that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. Now I want you to know, this prophet bold-faced lied to this guy. But he didn't say he got it from the Lord. Well, he did in a roundabout way. He said, an angel told me that the Lord told him. There's a buffer there. An angel came to me and said, basically, the Lord says it's okay. Come home and eat bread with me and everything. But he lied to him. Lied to him. Notice. So, notice what happened. I'm a prophet like you. Bring you back to your house. Verse 19. So he went back with him, and he ate bread at his house and drank water. The guy knew the command that he had received directly from the Lord, didn't he? The young prophet from Judah. He knew exactly. He's recounted twice exactly what the Lord's restrictions were upon him. But now some older prophet shows up, tells him that the angel told him that the Lord said it was all right, and he went home and ate with him. He was probably hungry by then. But now what? Now what's going to happen? Verse 20. Now it came about as they were sitting down at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. This is the guy who lied. This is the prophet who lied. He really was a prophet from God. He was a prophet. But now the word of the Lord came to the prophet who brought him back, and he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place which he said to you, eat no bread or drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. That's a nice way of saying, you're dead. You're going to die. God's going to smite you. You're not going to make it back home. Oh, I'm sure. And this is the guy who lied to him, who's now prophesying by the word of the Lord. Verse 23. And it came about after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk. You know, I get the idea that even after the prophecy, he went ahead and finished up the meal. After he'd eaten and drank. Notice what he said. He saddled the donkey for him, for the prophet whom he had brought back. I can't even imagine that scene of the old prophet fixing up the donkey, knowing this guy was going out to die. God told him he was going to die. And being the cause, being a contributor to what had happened. Now when he had gone, verse 24, a lion met him on the way and killed him, and his body was thrown on the road, and the donkey was standing beside it, and the lion also was standing beside the body. Now this is unusual. This is a sign. This is part of the sign. Why does the Bible record this in such detail? Because it's telling us that this lion killed not because it was hungry. In other words, you got the donkey standing there. It's not even running. You got the man of God's body thrown in the road. It's not eaten. And the lion is there too, and they're all just milling around. They're all right there. Usually a lion doesn't kill unless it's hungry. And here everybody's still present. And behold, verse 25, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. So now you have eyewitnesses to all of this. Everybody's still back there. The body's in the road. The donkey's standing there. The lion's standing there. The lion isn't eating, but he killed the man of God. Notice, now, when the prophet, verse 26, when the prophet who brought him back from the way heard it, he said, "Is it the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord? Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. And he spoke to his son, saying, saddle the donkey for me, and they saddled it." Okay, now he's going to go back on a journey. What does he do? He goes back. And when he had found his body thrown in the road with the donkey and the lion, he found them, and they're still all there. They're still all there. Nobody's run off. That's right. Notice, he found them by the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. Why do you think the Holy Spirit took time to put that in there? It's to explain to this that this was judgment. This wasn't circumstance. This just wasn't some worldly happening, a by chance event. This was had the finger of God written all over it. God wanted other people to know that this lion wasn't killing for hunger. This was a judgment of God. Notice verse 29. So the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back and came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his body in his own grave and mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And after he had buried him, he spoke to his son, saying, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the thing shall surely come to pass which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria." But after this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil ways. Now, it just took a little while longer. If you read on down, you're going to find the fulfillment of this prophecy against this altar. But why does God include this story, this illustration? The Bible says the Old Testament is there for our learning as well. So what principle, what kind of thing can we get out of this event that's recorded for us? A story of a lying prophet, a real prophet, a lying prophet of God, an old lying prophet. What about all this? What's the story that we can learn from? Well, there's one thing I think we can learn from it really well. The young prophet, as long as he recounted what had actually been inspired to him, the message that was literally given to him, that which came from the Lord, he said, "I can't do that because the Lord told me not to. The Lord said, don't you do this, don't eat, don't drink, go home, don't go home the same way." He knew exactly. And he had it crystal clear because the second time he repeated it, he exactly quoted God again. He said he knew exactly what the will of God was. He knew where it came from. He knew its source. And he could trust it. But the old prophet wasn't quite as reliable. His source wasn't quite as reliable. First of all, he cited an angel, which evidently gave him the word of the Lord. Now, that's the first real problem with this whole thing. The Bible tells us in the book of Galatians, "Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let it be accursed." So God tells us that the word angelos, by the way, the Greek word angelos there means messenger. And a messenger, any messenger can say they're from God. "Hey, God told me this." "Oh, really?" You know, there's a lot of people today who claim that their opinion is revealed by God. You know, "God's on my side. God told me that this is all right." Really? It doesn't have to be some miraculous creature, an angel of God. But even if an angel were to appear before us, zap right in here, you know, Star Trek just materialized before our eyes, "I'm an angel." Even if we knew they weren't of this world, the Bible says your word of God that I gave you is so complete that if we or an angel from heaven was to preach anything that contradicts what I have revealed to you, let him be accursed. This can test men and angels. Even if I know that this is extra normal, paranormal, somebody was to zap in here, the Bible says if his message doesn't coincide with what I gave to you, the angels are cursed. Wow. That's right. I came from the Northwest, where a whole bunch of people believe in a doctrine given to them by angels. Unfortunately, God said, even if a guy shows up, if he contradicts what I've already given to you, the angels are cursed. I don't know whether he really did or didn't see an angel. It doesn't matter. God gave us something where we can know what God's will is without having to trust angels or even trust old prophets. This is Word of God. Romans 10:17 says our faith is supposed to come from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's the foundation of our faith. Faith, Romans 11 verse 1 tells us, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction about things unseen. How can I know that this is pleasing to God? Trust an old angel? Trust an old prophet? Or trust that which is revealed of God that we know is revealed by God? My friends, this is given to us by God to test men and angels by. This young prophet, though, in the story, he knew what the will of God was. He quoted it twice, and he decided to trust an old prophet, believe a lie, and what happened? He lost his life. Another interesting thing happened, though, before we go on. This sermon can get long, so I'm going to have to wrap it up. Why did the old prophet want to be buried with the young prophet? You ever thought about that? I can tell you, if I contributed to someone's death, I would really want to tell them I'm sorry. I would really want to apologize. Oh, if I only had the time to say, yeah, I'm sorry that happened. And the Old Testament talked about a resurrection. They had the concept of a resurrection. But this guy was a prophet. He probably knew that there was a resurrection. I want to be buried along with the guy. I don't know about you, but if it was me, I'd probably want to be there. So then in the resurrection, the first things out of my mouth was, I am so sorry that you got killed. I'm so sorry that I lied to you. I don't know. Maybe that's it. Maybe the old prophet trusted that the young prophet was going to receive the mercy of God. I don't know. That way you could speculate all day long. But all I know is that there's going to be a time when they're going to come forth from the grave. That's, I do think they had that in their heart. They knew it. Now today, I want you to know that sometimes the consequences of your sin may be now and it may be later. Maybe God tells us exactly, you live this way, you're going to die. And we do. You know, there's a lot of times the immorality that is so rampant, and sometimes the young people in the church, you tell them there's physical consequences to this sin. There's STDs, there's all kinds of things. You might get AIDS, you might get this, you might get that. You might, you know, somebody may get mad at you and shoot you, you know. A lot of people die. Most car accidents and even a lot of other drugs, if you live that lifestyle, you live by the sword, you die by the sword, you know. If you commit a sinful life, you're going to die. Well, some people say, I'm smarter than that, I'm wiser than that, I've got enough money, I can get protection, everything else. And they seem to want to contradict or to some way allay the fear of the physical consequences of sin. Well, my friends, that's not the thing you should worry about. That's not the reason why you should not sin. The reason why you should not sin is because God said, it's a sin, it's a violation of my will. And then he tells us in Matthew 10, fear not him which can destroy the body, but rather fear him which can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the fear. That's the thing you should fear. Not just earthly consequences, not fleshly embarrassment among your friends. That's not the consequences of sin. You just fear being caught? You just fear embarrassment? That's all some young people do. Unfortunately, their fear is shaming their mom and dad, their friends. You know, they could care less about the church a little bit, and their worldly friends are supportive. So that's their only motivation not to sin. My friends, learn something from this. There is a resurrection, and that is a very self-centered, worldly reason not to sin. You should fear because you violated the word of God, and you'll have to stand before Him someday. The reason why I worship in spirit and truth isn't because of my father. It isn't because of embarrassment. It isn't because of all those things. It's because we are each individually going to stand before God someday, who says, I told you. I revealed to you what was pleasing to me, and you chose to listen to old prophets and angels. My friends, a lie is a lie, even if everyone is believes it, and a truth is the truth, even though no one believes it. Try to make sure that your motivation is built upon the proper things. Try to make sure you're pleasing God. That's why we do what we do. That's why we do what we do, isn't it? I really hope that we've got things nailed down.
Well, let me just share just a few more things and I'll be done. Sincerely believing a lie does not change the lie into the truth. Proverbs 14:12, Galatians 6:3, there are many other passages. All liars will be destroyed. God hates lying. We can know the truth, and the truth will make us free. John 8. That's the one I wanted to get to. In John, the 8th chapter, he says, continue in my words, and if you continue in my word, then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You want to check something out? Check it out with the word of God. Anything that's different from the truth is not of God. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9, this will be our last passage. It says, the coming of the lawless one is in accordance with the working of Satan. Now, he talks about how Satan works. He says, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will allow them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might be condemned along with those who don't believe the truth, but had took pleasure in unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 through 15. Now, my friends, the Bible here tells us that a condition of pleasing God is loving the truth.
Well, I know what it means to love my wife. It means I like her as the old, you know, the vow said, in good times and bad times, and richer or poorer. She's still waiting for the richer part. And all of these times, yeah, I love you. I made a commitment. No matter what the circumstances, I'm going to love you. Yeah, it's too bad every day is a test. What does it mean to love the truth whenever it comes to God's will? It means we don't just pick the parts that we like. Loving someone is more than liking someone. Oh, honey, I've fallen in like with you. I like you. You will go out with me. That means you have great judgment. I like you. That's very selfish. Yeah. As the old placard says, don't criticize your wife's judgment. Look who she married. I think she has good judgment. But it's more than that. Loving means I love you when you like me, and I love you when you don't. I love you when times are good, when times are rough. I love you no matter what the circumstances. Loving the truth is the same thing. I love the truth when it agrees with me and when I have to learn submission, when I have to obey it.
When it's not in conjunction with my will, that's whenever I have to love the truth. Loving the truth whenever it agrees with me, and loving the truth whenever I have to repent. That's what loving the truth means. It means I want its welfare above my own. Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Having someone else's welfare above my own. I want to know the truth, even if it means God tells me I'm going to have to change. So finding my own truth is not according to the Bible. That's of Satan. The truth is not subjective, it's objective. It's found in the revealed word of God, and God calls us to respond to it, not to ourselves. God doesn't tell me, find the church of my choice. He says, you find what is pleasing to me. You obey me. Here is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. In 1 John 2, anybody who does not keep his commandments, says he knows me, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2, 3 through 5. Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, in today's world, our responsibility is to do what we know, even though, like the young prophet, we don't understand why God put these conditions in his commandments. Command to the people, you're not worshiping right. I preach against this altar, it's going to break. The ashes are going to pour out. In the future, these priests are going to, their bones are going to be altered on. Come home with me. No, God put an addendum on this thing. He told me, I can't eat, I can't drink, and I can't go home the same way. That doesn't make sense. Why did God do that? God knew the test. He knew that this young man needed to be faithful to the revelation. He told the king that. He told the old prophet that, and he still disobeyed. So the lesson is to us. The lesson is to us, my friends. All of us can believe a lie when we don't love the truth more than we love the lie. How many of us here know the truth and want something else? We know the truth, but we wished it was different. You know, I want to tell you just a tad about me. I love music. I had a wonderful band in high school. It was like Chicago, if you want. Yeah. Chicago, who? Shame on you. Get familiar with your classic rock. We had a horn section. It was great. Through Facebook, we could still contact our old friends. I've been trying to find some old recordings, but anyway, never mind. The whole point is, you know something? Whenever it comes to pleasing God, I find so many of our people tempted to want to include instrumental music. I want you to know, we're talking apples and oranges here. I know what pleases me. I know what performance level speakers should sound like. Come on, guys, crank it. But whenever it comes to pleasing God, I don't care what I like. I'm not here to please me. It's not about my taste. It's not about my preference. It's not about what I enjoy. I came here to give him worship this morning. Get yourself out of the way. Yeah, it's natural for me to eat and drink and be hungry on the way home and be familiar with the path, and I have to go a different way. But God said, obey me. And that's enough. Because God's God, and I'm not. So I'm here to tell you, my friends, here's the critical thing that I see in the church. We got a lot of people that know the truth, like the young prophet. They know it enough to quote it to other people. Sometimes when it comes to practice, their own desires get in the way, and they succumb to other old prophets, knowing deep in their soul it's a lie. Knowing that this did not come from the Lord, and they go ahead and do it anyway. So how do we keep people from going there?
love the truth, no matter what it costs. I'm going to repeat it last and then we're done. The truth is the truth, even if no one believes it. And a lie is a lie, even if everyone believes it. You follow the word.